Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, it is interesting that in the order that the books are placed in our New Testament canon, as we go from 1 and 2 Thessalonians to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that we move within the corpus of the apostolic writing of Paul from some of the earliest to some of the latest books. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, some of the earliest books Paul wrote. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, some of the latest that he wrote. Most scholars are agreed that this book and the ones following it are post-release from his imprisonment in Rome. Certainly that is the case in Titus, because in Titus we read about what's going on in the island of Crete. And as we follow the ministry of Paul from his conversion in chapter 9 all the way to the end of Acts chapter 28, we hear nothing about Paul and Crete. And so we have then the later age of the apostolic age, or the later portion of the apostolic age. And it is indeed obvious that that's what we're talking about here, because we are no longer into the age most properly of expansion and establishment, but more conservation. And so notice that in these three letters that we will read, Lord willing, over the next few weeks together, that we have less talk about miracles and more talk about church order. Less talk about the expansion of the gospel and more talk about how we behave ourselves in the church of God. So these three books that we're about to embark on in our reading, I want us all to understand that we call them pastoral epistles for a reason. There will be applications to all of us, whether we're pastors or not, but they are indeed pastoral epistles. They are administrative with regard to how things ought to be done within the church, and especially on account of the leadership of the church. And I hope you saw that in chapter 1. It's very clear that the apostle dives right in. Notice that there is a greeting to Timothy. It's to an individual. Now, this is different from most of the Pauline books that we have read and will read together, right? They're written to churches. They're written to a region of churches, as in the case of Galatia. Right, the churches in Galatia, that southern portion, southeastern portion of Asia Minor. But here, not so. We're writing to an individual. We have a second letter, that same individual. Then we have a third letter to another individual. This represents a difference. And in our introductory study of any book, again, what do? Who's the audience? Well, the audience is an officer of the church, a man that we would call in our day an evangelist. Paul called him an evangelist also. And if you remember our study in Ephesians 4, you remember that we consider that to be an extraordinary office. I've tongue-in-cheek described the evangelists as what? Remember? They're the hitmen of the apostles. They're the men that the apostles would send to various places all over the ancient world to do work within the churches that were then being established. Here in this particular book, notice what we have. Paul says, I've left you in Ephesus. Okay, well, we don't need to question that. We know where Timothy was and what he was doing. We also remember that Paul spent a long time, months and months, 2 years in Ephesus. 18 months or 2 years, I don't remember which one now. But between the two, notice the length of time. Then Paul left and left Timothy behind to continue the work that Paul began. And so he was there with an apostolic commission. That's why we believe that the office of evangelist is an extraordinary office. It fell aside when the office of apostle fell aside. When there were no more apostles to send evangelists, no more evangelists. Pretty clear. Okay, so the date of writing, again, we're in the latter portion of the apostolic age. So some have said as early as 62 or 3. Some have said later than that, 64 and 5. I go toward the later date because we think Paul might have been in prison all the way until the early 60s. So it's difficult to know for sure, but I think we're in the 64 to 65 AD range. 2 Timothy written soon after, perhaps not exactly after, like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but maybe a year or two later. And then Titus also somewhere in that same era, after Paul's release from his first imprisonment and when he was waiting that second imprisonment. Okay, so it is a pastoral epistle, which means we're going to peel back the veil a little bit, look at some administrative features with regard to the church and what is being taught. Paul also in this first chapter, as we'll see in a moment, gives something of his own testimony. But that testimony has to do with the grace of Christ. And we will see that also very clearly, and what an encouragement that is to everyone who would name the name of Christ. So where is Paul when he's writing? Well, it's hard to know for sure. The book doesn't say. Most scholars believe he was somewhere in Macedonia, so across the Aegean Sea. And remember, as we were studying Corinth, that That was a very commonly a well-worn path through the Aegean Sea between Asia Minor, there the western coast of Asia Minor, and Macedonia, the northern portion of what we call today Greece, which is now once again called Macedonia. Of course, when I was growing up, it was called Greece. But now it's called Macedonia again, and that's fine. All right, so the older, mellowed Paul then writes to his pastoral charges as to their behavior in the church and how to handle certain usual and even unusual duties. So take that then as the introduction. Let's move on into the text then. So we have in verses 1 and 2, the apostle greets here in his typical fashion, except that, notice that he, it's grace, mercy, and peace. But notice that he calls Timothy my own son. My own son. And we always want to take an opportunity in our hurried and bustling age to recognize that the apostle Paul, who was perhaps as hurried and bustling as any of us, always took time to express his love from himself to his charges, whether those were churches or individuals. And so, can I say it this way? Let us never become so busy that we neglect these kinds of affections one toward another. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. And it doesn't matter if those Christians are in our church or outside of our church. Where we find those who profess the name of Christ, we do have at least some kind of communion and union with them. And so let us make sure that we're expressing also that those bonds of affection that behoove those who name the name of Christ. All right, so he wishes him grace, mercy, and peace, or blesses him with grace, mercy, and peace. You know what those terms mean. Perhaps peace is the one that is the most hotly contested. I would just simply say that peace is not tranquility, but it is indeed right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what true peace is. All right, so then in verses 3 and 4, he left Timothy in Ephesus. We see that. But then he did so with a particular purpose, to correct certain errors that were there. Remember that there was a large contingent of both Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus, that the Jews gave them a lot of trouble, perhaps less than the Gentiles, but the Gentiles also gave them some trouble as well, because that was the city of, do you remember, the great Diana that came down from heaven. And so they had trouble from Gentiles, but they also had trouble from Jews. And I think this direction here is more critical of the Jews than the Gentiles, because we end up talking about endless genealogies. One of the great argumentative penchant of the Jews was that they talked about genealogies. Which tribe are you from? Where are you from? Are you sure that you're in rather than out? And so they would work their genealogies over and over again to know where they were from. And so they claimed that birthright to salvation rather than that birthright in Christ that they should have claimed. And so the endless genealogies then that Paul speaks about here, also fables. And if you've read anything of the first century literature, or maybe in the couple of centuries that run up to that, you can read about them in Philo and Josephus, you find that, wow, the Jews had become a very superstitious and fable-ridden people. Much like the church today, brothers and sisters, where there are often fables that pass for truth. And so this is an interesting direction to Timothy and also to us, as we remember that fables have no place in faith and practice, do they? All right, so then the end of the commandment in verse 5, I think if you read various commentators, they will be divided as to what Paul's talking about when he says the end of the commandment. The commandment here, rather than being the commandment of Paul to Timothy to remain on in Ephesus, the commandment here has to do with the law. And he is placing all of the law under one term, commandment. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. And I believe this is true because he's going to go on in the next verse to talk about those false teachers and their endless genealogies and fables who desire to be teachers of the law but truly don't know what they're talking about. And the reason it's so obvious that they don't know what they're talking about is what? Well, because it's strife-ridden. Notice what he says. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. It's not strife. It's not endless genealogies. It's not endless debates and being at odds with one another. The end of the commandment, that is the law as given to the people of God, is what? Love out of a pure heart. What is the law of God? It is simply the expression of love. Love to God and love to our fellow man. And so the teaching then of the law ought to incite to love rather than to division and smiting and striking and verbal abuse and name-calling and finger-pointing and all of that. That's what the teaching of the law is all about. Or it ought to be. So that's why he says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So because the law of God is the highest and most perfect expression of love, and indeed therefore the unity of Christians, it ought never then to become a bludgeon by which we smite one another. Oh, there is indeed that convicting work that the law has under the hand of the Spirit of God, but it always ought to be couched and handled in such a way that, don't we want to ease one another into obedience and grease the skids toward obedience rather than striking at one another in such a way that we make it more difficult to obey? I had a guy a long, long time ago do something with me that I thought was really interesting. He said, hold up your right hand. And I held up my right hand. And he walked over to me and he pushed on my right hand. Strange thing, I pushed back. He said, why did you do that? Well, I don't know. He said, well, isn't that kind of like our nature? To push back when we're pushed on. Interesting. Something to think about. That may not always be true. But if we would examine our own hearts, we might find that if someone comes to us in that Galatians 6:1 spirit of meekness and has something to say to us from the law of God, I believe that most of us would be much more inclined to receive it rather than them coming with a rod. The Apostle Paul himself said to the Corinthian church, when I come to you, I would much rather come in the spirit of meekness than with the rod. Right? Okay, so we understand what Paul's talking about there then. In verses 8 through 10, this is that wonderful statement about the law of God, that it is good if a man use it lawfully. But notice, 8 through 11. And in verse 11, I want you to see how Paul frames this little paragraph here. He starts out by saying the law is good. And then in verse 11, we hear that it's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. So let us make sure we understand that the law and the gospel are not particularly, when rightly understood, at odds with one another. Right? Even our confession says that our tenure under the gospel sweetly complies with the law. It's not a contradiction to the law. I know that there are some churches that have made a business out of making a dichotomy between law and gospel. And we understand that for justification, that is exactly right. But let's not carry that over into all of life, because there is indeed an understanding of the law whereby it sweetly complies with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as our confession says, and as Paul says here. Now, he says that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Interesting phrase, interesting turn of phrase, very memorable. That tells us that there are unlawful ways to use the law, right? And I have in my notes listed just a few of them here. This is not perhaps an exhaustive list. But we can use the law as a system of merit to gain favor with God. That would be an unlawful use of the law, wouldn't it? We could also use it as a relic of the past. And some churches use the law like that. They have the Ten Commandments on their wall, but they teach their people that the Ten Commandments don't apply to their people. And so it's simply a relic of the past, part of a bygone age, and that would also be an unlawful use of the law. We have also as a means of accusation. In other words, we're not to use the law of God as a bludgeon to beat one another into submission, as we've said earlier today. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 speaks of an unlawful use of the law, which is resident in the heart of every unbeliever that hears the law of God. Doesn't he say that in Romans 7? Doesn't he say, I was alive once apart from the law, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which is holy, just, and good, became to me a point of temptation, if you can believe it. The law said, thou shalt not covet. And as soon as the law said, thou shalt not covet, and that particular proposition came home to my understanding as an unbelieving Jew, I found all manner of coveting. That's all I could do was covet, he said. And so that would also be an unlawful use of the law. Although we might happily praise God that that was also the means by which God broke that Pharisee's heart and brought him to faith in Christ Jesus. Another unlawful use of the law would be as an unattainable standard that it does no use to assay toward obedience. Right. So we see the law as that. As that high and holy standard of perfection, and we become in our own selves discouraged and toward obedience. I could never keep it perfectly, so why keep it at all? Why make any endeavors toward obedience? Because I will always fail in this life. Now, we understand that we will never keep the law perfectly, but we also understand that the Bible itself often encourages us to a relative obedience, doesn't it? To setting ourselves in order toward obedience, to make use of all lawful means so that our obedience might be an increasing obedience, although not a perfect obedience. That's the command of God upon us with regard to the law. And so we don't say then, because I can't keep it at perfectly, I don't need to endeavor to keep it at all. Well, as far as the lawful uses of the law are concerned, we have historically three, and we admit readily that Paul doesn't talk about all three of them here in this passage. We have to look at the entirety of the corpus of Pauline writings in order to find all three. It's not particularly here. But those three uses are, number one, the first use of the law, we understand it to be that civic form of behavior, that standard of behavior, and we've said this before, that the wondrous and great truth of monotheism is what? One God, one law for all men. You know, that was the difficulty of the Greeks and the Romans, right? That they had devolved into this idolatry, and they had competing standards because they had competing gods. The gods were competing for the affections of the people. Who's really God in that sense? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? So here we have one God, one standard for all men. It is a form of civic righteousness, the prescription from our Creator to all of His creatures, all of His rational creatures, as to what their duty is. And so, secondly then, when that creature recognizes that he cannot, does not, will not, won't, rebels against that commandment, then we see that the law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, to shut us up to faith in Him alone. And so we look upon the faithfulness of Christ's obedience, the perfection of His obedience, and not our own. And so it becomes then a means to drive us to Christ, the second use of the law. And then the third use of the law. And that is when, then as regenerate men and women, children, the Lord Himself returns the law to us, where once it had its slaying power upon us to shut us up to faith in Christ alone, now it is that standard by which we to which we strive, because we desire now with new hearts to do what? Above all else, to please our Heavenly Father. And so in thankfulness to what He has done for us, we rise up toward obedience at every turn, confessing our sins, asking the Lord to cleanse us from our sins, and to walk step by step, place by place, perfecting holiness in the fear of God until He calls us home. And then at that time, perfectly freed from all sin and misery. So what a wonderful understanding of the law when it's set in that context. And so this works against the antinomianism of our age, which is characterized by that old ditty, "Free from the law, oh happy condition. I sin all I want because I've got remission." Yeah, that's a terrible, terrible way to view God's law, and I dare say an unbelieving way to view God's law. So what we have then is those three uses. Now in this particular passage, when Paul talks about that the law is not made for a righteous man but for the unrighteous, he's talking about the first two uses of the law: as a civic restraint of evil, and then also as a means to drive the sinner to Christ. And so that's why he lists then all of those violations of the law of God after this. It's made for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for and then he goes on to list out several violations of several different commandments. Notice that when Paul says that the law is not made for a righteous man, he is speaking with regard to the context in Ephesus and the people that Timothy is talking about, and he's not speaking absolutely, because, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that the law is made for a righteous man as well, and in other contexts in the Pauline writings, we'll find that. So this is not an absolute statement. It's a relative statement pertaining to Timothy's ministry to those unbelieving Jews who desired to be teachers of the law but couldn't get off of first base. That's the point we're making here. All right, so then beyond that, and I know I'm way out of time here, but let's move ahead just a little bit. In verse 12, Paul says that he himself was not exempt to the conviction of the law, that the law was in him. Notice, he says the law is made for the ungodly and so on. Well, then he goes on to say, that's exactly how it worked in me. I was a blasphemer, I was injurious, I was a persecutor, but I obtained mercy. So notice that when the law comes in, when it comes flooding in with that convicting work and convicting us of our sins and slaying us, as it's described in Romans chapter 7, that is indeed a gracious work of the law to reveal to us our sins. The difficulty we have in our day is we are the inheritors of about 70 years of decisionalism. And so in that decisionalistic kind of understanding, we don't need the conviction of the law anymore. Because why? Because I've been redeemed. And because I've been redeemed, I don't need the convicting work of the law anymore. I'm already in. I've crossed the threshold. Well, as you've heard here before, listen, the Bible describes Christianity not as a threshold, not as making a decision for Christ, but learning to make every decision for Christ from now until He calls you home. That's what Christianity is. And so, yes, we always need the convicting work of the law. All right, so then Paul says, I want to encourage all of you, because the law had that work in me, the chief of sinners. And if it can have that work in me, the chief of sinners, it can have that work in anybody. Paul says, notice, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Why was Paul saved? That's what he says. For this cause. Listen to what he says. That in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Can I paraphrase that for you? Paul saved me, the chief of sinners, so that Paul could show everybody that he could save anybody. What a comforting thought that a man who was a blasphemer, injurious, who stood and approved, which made him complicit in the murder of Stephen, holding the garments of those who stoned him, probably in a sense having authority in that rabble assembly, Paul says, I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. Now, I do want to speak about his, because I did it with ignorance and unbelief. And here we must be very, very careful. We must tread very, very lightly here. The consistent teaching of the Scriptures is that we should take great care to avoid willful sins. Remember in the Old Testament that there was that Biyad Ramah, the sinning with a hand lifted up, with a high hand, as Moses says it. And to show how heinous a sin like that is, the Lord said, there is no offering that you can offer for that sin. Now, I'll not say that it was unforgivable, because I don't think the Scriptures go that far. But I will say this, that we ought to fear to go forth with knowledge sinning. When we have been convicted by the Spirit of God not to do something, when we have clear counsel from Scripture and our wise Christian friends not to do something, when we willfully and sinfully and stubbornly go forward in a sin like that, we ought to fear for our very souls. I'm not saying we can't be forgiven, but I am saying that such sins as those are the cause not of assurance, but of great fear. So, brothers and sisters, be very careful going forward with sins you know to be wrong. Paul says, I did what I did ignorantly and in unbelief, like those men in John 16:1, where Jesus says to them, what? There are people that are going to kill you, my disciples, and when they do so, they will be thinking they're doing God's service. Those are some ignorant sins, some ignorant men. But what about those Pharisees that knew? What does Jesus say to them? If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But you have taken those works and you have attributed them to the prince of devils, knowingly, willfully, to dissuade others from believing in me. And when you do such things, you place your souls in peril. Now, I don't want to discourage you and send you off into despair that if you've ever committed a willful sin, you must be lost. The Bible doesn't teach that. But it does teach that such willful sins are indeed great wickedness, and there must be indeed commensurate repentance and works meet for repentance. All right, well, we'll not finish out the rest of the chapter. There is one part that I would like to point out to you before we begin our prayer together. Notice, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou byest them mightest war a good warfare. And so notice, specifically this charge is given to Timothy, and yet there will be application to the rest of us. And then it is possible in verses 19 and 20 to make that professed faith shipwreck, that you can start out but not finish, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And they were delivered, what? To Satan. They were excommunicated. They were placed outside the visible church and back under the dominion of Satan, that they should be taught not to blaspheme. And so we learn that there is indeed a proper exercise of church discipline here. All right, well, I feel inadequate there because there's so much more in this chapter, but we must move on. So let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.